All right, we are in lesson two of our church history series. There it goes. And we're in part two. So, did everybody have their lesson from last week? Or did anyone have to get one from over there? Okay, so afterwards, I'll get you your blanks. Because we're going to not have the blank. You won't have the blanks filled in up until number three, which is on page five. So we're going to be on page five today.
Well, I have the blanks.
It's
just not with
me. Okay, gotcha. We'll just do it that way then. Perfect. So we are on number three, page five, and we are going to be jumping into the third century. Now, on the very back, as I go ahead and review, let's go ahead and just look at the very back page. And I'll do a little bit of review before we jump right into where we're going to be here today. So we said that Jesus and the apostles, they started the very first church, okay? A church being, who can remember, Brother Tim, what's a church?
A called out assembly.
Boom! Yes, and there's one more element that's just
asking kind of, the question again.
What is a church? It's a called out assembly to what?
A called out assembly of believers.
To do?
Follow Jesus.
Very, very, yeah, basically that's what it is. So a church is a called out assembly. So here's what a church, here's what an ecclesia is. Let's say that again. So we translated, in the Bible, it's translated church, and then that kind of stuck, and that word church basically ended up meaning just what a church is today. But ecclesia, and really the word church means, really, fundamentally, just a called out assembly of people for a specific purpose. Remember we said like a town hall meeting? Here's how you have a church, an ecclesia. It literally means called out assembly for a purpose. And so if an ecclesia, a church is like a town hall where you call out specific people that are called out from the crowd, okay? And these people are specifically called out to do something specific. And so a town hall meeting, it was very common to call it that because people would be specific people in the community who would be part of this meeting would be called out, and they would be there not just to hang out or have a social time, but to accomplish this purpose, which is to meet for whatever it is they're meeting for. So when we talk about what a church is, a New Testament, a Bible church, really, if we just call it Jesus's church is a called out assembly. And the way that they're called out is they are believers that have been baptized and they're under the authority of that church. Okay. So a called out assembly of baptized believers to do the purposes of Christ. Again, not just to hang out, not to do whatever we think is best, not to come and have a meeting about what we should do with this thing. Actually, Jesus already told us what to do. And he told us in the Great Commission, didn't he? When he called his church to himself, the apostles, the first church, and said, here's what you should do. Well, not what you should do. Here's what you are to do. Here's what I am commissioning you to do as my church. See people saved. See people baptized. See people discipled. This is what the church is for. And then, now that's the overarching purpose of the church. And then what he did is he taught those 11 that were there what a church is, how a church operates, and then getting a little bit more specific about things that a church is supposed to do. And then what those people were called are apostles. An apostle is a person sent with a message. And so Jesus sent these apostles with the message about the gospel and about really even more than just the gospel. The gospel is only actually spelled out a few times, but really the main message that Jesus is giving them to give, besides the gospel, is how churches are to operate. And that's why most of these letters are written to churches, aren't they? And so the apostles were supposed to plant churches and direct churches and help them operate the way that Jesus said to operate. And that's what we have in our New Testament, is basically a manual for how churches are to operate, what the churches are supposed to do, what their message is supposed to be. This is what our New Testament is, okay? And so Jesus started that first church with his apostles. And then Jesus also promised that his church, and when we say church, we're talking institutionally, but really, it's more clear would be his churches, are to, they will be there and from that point until he comes back. He said, till he come, so Paul said, Jesus said, I'll be to all way, to the end of the world, which is when he comes back. And so Jesus promised that there would be New Testament, pure doctrinally churches from that time until Jesus comes back. It's called church perpetuity. And then we looked at how that works. And a church, when it starts, has to be started with the authority of another church, because here's how it worked. Remember, Jesus, obviously, with the authority, and Jesus said, all power is given unto me. And then he says, now therefore, with my power, go. And he gave his authority to that church at Jerusalem. We can call it again Jerusalem Baptist Church, okay? And it was planted there in Jerusalem. Jesus went to heaven. Then that church gave its authority to Barnabas to start the church at Antioch. Remember that? And then Antioch, the church at Antioch, Antioch Baptist Church, gave its authority to Paul and Barnabas to leave and plant all kinds of churches. Ephesus Baptist Church, Corinth Baptist Church, Colossae Baptist Church, Thessalonica Baptist Church, okay? All with the authority, not of Paul, even though he's an apostle, he didn't have the authority to plant a church like that without the authority of a church which was at Antioch. How are we doing? Okay, so that happened, and churches began to multiply and spread. And then, for the first century, we said, was basically, everyone is basically doctrinally pure. And so if you look at our chart again, that dark line at the top, this is the line of churches that Jesus promised us. Okay, Jesus and the apostles. And then this is the line of authentic churches that church perpetuity would be around throughout every generation. Okay? And so if you look at the first century, there's really no breaks from that. Every church, for the most part, was doctrinally pure. That happened mostly because the apostles were there to correct. Now, there were some churches that were beginning. We said there were seeds. They were beginning to get off track. We had the Judaizers and the Gnostics and all these different doctrines that were creeping in, even some church clergy class things. But Paul and Peter and James and others would write to these churches and fix it, right? Because the apostles were still around. And also persecution helped with that too, to keep doctrine pure, because if you're going to be persecuted for it, then you better believe it, you know? So it helps with doctrinal purity as well. But I would say mostly at first centuries, because that's when the apostles were still there to keep things there. So then eventually the apostles passed, and we're in the second century, and there began to, within some churches, began to creep in this idea that baptism has something to do with your salvation. In fact, it began to be believed that baptism was a big part of your salvation. Now, baptism, we'll say this, is related to your salvation, but not part of it, right? Baptism is a big deal, and it does happen after you're saved. So there is a connection, but it's not required to be saved. Baptism happens after you are saved, and it's what identifies you with Jesus and the gospel and the church that baptizes you, because a church has to have authority to baptize you. And whenever you're baptized by that church, you become a member of that church, and you're identified that way. And so baptism is a huge deal. And unfortunately, in our culture, sometimes baptism is viewed as not a big deal. So there's one side of the spectrum. So we're not saying it's not a big deal. But then there's the other side of the spectrum, the other ditch, if you will, that says, no, baptism is actually such a big deal that now it's actually part of your salvation, which is not true. But that began to be taught and believed, and so much so that they began to baptize people so that they become saved. And now, we said this, that they weren't yet sprinkling or pouring. They were still actually baptizing, immersing them in the water, because that is the definition of baptism. And they were also not baptizing babies yet, because they still believed that you had to at least understand the gospel so that before you're baptized. So they would do that. But still, baptism was part of salvation. People were beginning to trust in baptism. as part of their salvation. Now that was a new doctrine. This man named Montanus. Montanus was one of the many pastors of churches that did not believe that, that stuck with what Jesus believed, that baptism happens after you're saved. And so Montanus got up and said, no, there are churches who are beginning to stray, and you can see it by the break, that line down there. There are churches that are beginning to stray from what Jesus has taught and are trying to say that you have to be baptized to be saved. And so if someone came to a church that believed like Montanus did, and by the way, like Jesus and the apostles did, this isn't a new doctrine, but if you came to a church that didn't believe in baptismal regeneration and you got saved, they would make you get, what is it? What would they make you get?
Baptized,
because that's how it works. Well, these churches that said, well, we already baptized these people and they're saved, they were upset about that. Like, how dare you not accept our baptism? Well, baptism before your salvation isn't baptism at all. You just got wet, you got dunked under the water, you were not baptized. Because baptism identifies what you have done, and if you get baptized before you're saved, then it was really a waste, okay? And so they would make them get baptized in their new, in their church, and not, again, not baptized again, but baptized properly for the first time. But they were still called Anabaptists. Anabaptist meaning re-baptizer. And that wasn't true. That name is not proper and correct because, again, they're not rebaptizing. They're baptizing for the first time. But this was the big major split. This is when really the first apostate churches began. And these churches started off, their apostasy was in the area of salvation and baptism and confusing all of that. And now they're not teaching what Jesus taught and they have lost authority. They become apostate. They have left their teaching to start a new teaching, which is baptism regeneration. How are we doing?
Good.
Does that all make sense so far? Okay, so that's where we're at. And that was the end of the second century. Well, actually, that happened in the middle of the second century, and now we're getting into the third century. Okay? 200 years of history right there. Now for another 200 years of history. Okay, so third century. So during the third century, persecution began to lighten and major changes, that's the blank there, major changes in attitudes and doctrine began to take place. Now, I failed to mention this too in our review, but what also began to happen, if you remember, in the second century is that churches were beginning to get very big and there were churches that were beginning to take control of other churches. That was starting, not really officially, but the bigger church pastors were kind of overstepping their bounds a little bit with the littler church pastors. Like, for example, St. Joe is a pretty big church. And especially when we started with a little church, and there would be a temptation. It didn't happen here because we're right on this. But there would be a temptation to say, hey, we're a bigger church. We can help you. And in fact, you can just be a little part of ours. And it's called satellite church. And that's not biblical because that's not how God established it. It's the churches are autonomous and they're different. And because we have a local assembly here and we have a local assembly there. They're two local assemblies and they're supposed to be different. And that was starting to happen. And then another thing that was really big starting to happen is the pastors and deacons began to get in their mind that they were somehow more important or higher spiritually than the rest of the church. And it's called the clergy class, to where the leaders of the church began to believe they were better than the rest. And it's not true. It's not true. They have a different role that's given by God to have the authority and lead and direct, but they're not better.
Right.
And they're not more important.
Right.
They just have a different role. But that began to happen. Well, here in the third century, those seeds that were starting in the second century were really beginning to happen in the third century. So number one, under letter A, oh, I don't know if I finished that sentence. Let's go to letter A. During the third century, persecution began to lighten and major changes in attitude and doctrine began to take place. Under that, one of the biggest changes in the third century was related to church offices, and that's the blank, offices. In the second century, the Monetists cried out against the changes that were beginning to occur in relation to scriptural offices. Now, by the way, if you don't know, biblically, the only offices that are given in a church are the pastor and the deacon. Those are the only offices, the specific leadership offices in the church, okay? Well, they were beginning to be, first of all, those two were beginning to become way more important than they ought to. And then they were beginning to grow that clergy class into all these different offices, okay? So in the second century, the Monetists were crying out about that. Number two, there was a great increase in the power and prestige of pastors and deacons, which went so far as to grant them the attributes of a priesthood, giving way to a clergy class where clergy were viewed as higher than the laity. And so they were beginning to view themselves as priests, as if this was the temple and you had to go through them if you want to really get to know God and all of that. Yes?
I'm assuming laity just means members of the church.
Correct. Yep. Laity is, so we have the clergy and the laity. This is how they're actually still addressed in the Catholic Church. And so the clergy, we are the clergy, we're the leaders. We will have all the say. The laity, you just be here. And that's it. And that's not biblical. The church is all important, all has a specific role, and all are part of what we're doing here. Okay? Okay, so that's where we're at. Number three, by the middle of the third century, divisions had come within the clergy class itself. So first, they began to make difference between bishops and elders. Now, biblically, a bishop, an elder, and a pastor are all the same office. And we can prove that in Acts 20, but for sake of time, we won't right now. Maybe we will at the end of our class time. But that's not the only place it's proven. It's just throughout the Word of God, the office of a pastor. We call them pastors in our circles, but it doesn't necessarily mean we can't call them elder or bishop, because all three of those are the same office in a church, okay? There are three different roles of the same office, which I wish I can really get into. And maybe next week, as review, I'll do that. But they're all the same. They're the pastor of the church. And so but what they were starting to do is saying, okay, you're a bishop, you can oversee. You're an elder, you get to lead and give direction there. And you're the pastor, and all you do is preach. And then that's not proper, it's not biblical. The same man who preaches is the same man who gives the word of God is the same one who gives oversight and the same one who leads, because that's what God called him to do. And if you separate those, there begins to be problems. And there were. That's what's happening in the third century. And then, after that, following this, a number of offices were created that just weren't even in the Bible, like subdeacons, I don't know what that was, and lectors, which is readers, and acolytes, which are bishops' attendants, and even exorcists, which is a whole different can of worms that we won't get into. But they were beginning to give authority to these people. Now, there are different jobs in the church, and if someone's job is just to read the Word of God, that's not a big deal. But like a reader, maybe they had a scriptural reading every Sunday, and he would get up and read. That's not a problem. But the problem is whenever that guy begins to take authority as a pastor and doing things they ought not to. And then again, really the main problem are these offices, quote-unquote offices, were begin to be raised above the rest of the church, again, above the laity, if you will, and they were viewed as priests, like untouchable. You don't talk to us, you're just the church member. I am the lector, I am the reader of the word, and so I have special authority, which is not true. Okay, so that started happening. Also, number four is, so Sargent, he summarized the rise of clergy class this way. And so in the first century, there was no clergy. Again, we said it was basically pretty doctrinally correct. Although there was, if you remember, do you remember whenever Paul was talking about the church being a body and how a house shall the eye say to the foot, I don't need you? You remember that? And the foot saying to the eye, it's not fair, and all these things. Or like the hand saying, or the ear saying, I don't matter, things like this. And that's not obviously quoted from the Bible, but there was this thing where people's jobs, some people, their job, they were viewing it as more important than everybody else's job, and some people were viewing their job as less important than everybody else's job. And Paul says, no, 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 no. That is not how it works. Right. No job is more important than another job. Right. It's not a question of importance. It's a question of role. And so the eye is seen more, but and it has its role, but if we didn't have the foot, Or actually, Paul said if there was no ears, where would be the hearing? Now, no one really cares about it. No one says, oh, you have beautiful ears, okay? But if you don't have ears, it's a problem, you see? And so Paul was trying to help them see that just because some people are seen more or maybe looked like as if they have more importance, they do not. Everyone's role is important. So that was happening, but there really wasn't an official clergy class yet in the first century. The second century is when they really began to elevate the clergy above the laity. And then here in the third century, they began to make official divisions and rankings in the clergy class, okay? And so there's that. That was starting to happen. Now for me, I think the biggest change that was happening is right here. Number two, there were changes in church government that were also taking place in the third century. And so churches of apostolic churches were held in higher regard than other churches. What does that mean? That means the churches that were actually planted by apostles, they started to make those churches more important than other churches that were just planted by those churches, okay? For example, church at Antioch, planted by the apostles right there from Jerusalem, that church began to be more important in some people's mind than a church that was planted by that church that wasn't planted by an apostle. Are you following? Or like if the church at Ephesus, which was started by Paul himself, began to be more important than if maybe Ephesus planted a church, that church that Ephesus planted was less important than the church at Ephesus. Are you following? And that's not good. That's not biblical. Every church is just as important as another church. It's really the same thing that happened inside churches, where clergy became more important than laity, and we're comparing each other. Well, that started to happen within churches themselves, okay? And so some churches were held in higher regard than others. Number two, also the bishops of churches, which were in a Roman metropolis, began, here's where it really got dicey and unbiblical, then they would take precedence over nearby bishops. And so we said that this was starting to happen, the satellite church thing where I'm a bigger church, so I'll just kind of, as the bishop of this church, I'll just start to help, you know, quote unquote, and I'll give resources and I'll pastor the pastors and I'll help that way, which there's a level of that that's helpful. You know, we try to help people like Brother Drinkard and Brother Kennard and try to help them, but we don't in any way have authority. Well, in the third century, that began to actually take authority. And what happened is the bigger churches began to have authority over little churches, and the bishops of the bigger churches were known as archbishops. Archbishops, that might sound familiar to you, those still exist today. And so the archbishop, he was the pastor of the other bishops. Are you following? So he was the pastor of the other pastors. This is not how the Bible works. Listen, at Valley Avenue Baptist Church, our highest human authority is Pastor Moore, and that's it. Pastor Moore does not answer to a group of bigger pastors, quote unquote, bigger, more important pastors. There's no hierarchy of churches here. That's why we're called independent Baptist churches. The problem is when you start doing this and you have a lot of human leadership, there's more room for corruption. I don't know how familiar with what's going on with the Methodist Church right now. They have a hierarchy, and at the top of the hierarchy, they're starting to say, you know what, actually homosexuality is not a sin at all. It's not a big deal, just ignore it. Well, the church in town is not happy about that, but what can they do other than go vote or something? But if they were independent, they say, no, we're just going to stick with what the Bible says. But they're not. They're tied. They're attached. They're strung into this hierarchy of churches. And so whenever the guy at the top makes a decision doctrinally or anything, you have to do it if you're in the hierarchy because the archbishop said so. Well, that's not biblical. It's the pastor who has the mandate and has really the weight on his shoulders to answer for his church that God has put him over and answer for how that church goes doctrinally. It's his responsibility, not the responsibility of these archbishops or whatever, however the hierarchy explodes into president of the hierarchy or whatever it's called. None of that matters. At Valley Avenue Baptist Church, we're independent Baptist, meaning we're autonomous fully. No church has authority over ours, and pastor is the highest human authority, and that's because that's how God intended it to be. Okay, but this started to happen. So number four, on page six, at this point in time, the three greatest centers of Christian influence were the churches at Rome, Antioch, and Alexandria. So these are the three big, huge churches, and they were they had the big influence, and these were really the archbishops of the time. Number five, these developments logically gave way to what we call the universal church concept, which was promoted by Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, in the 3rd century. So here in the 3rd century is when this universal church concept began to really start in a clergy class, but also a hierarchy began to develop. So in relation to theology, this mistake was justified by doing, here's what Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage, said. He justified it by equating church and kingdom. Now here's where really the whole problem lies and where we all got confused. Well, not we, but they got confused in the 3rd century. Is they began to equate the word in the Bible, church, with the kingdom of God, meaning, or even like the body of Christ. And so meaning that anyone who's saved is part of the church. And anyone who's church, part of the church, those are the people that are saved. Are you following? The church is different than the body of Christ. The church is different than the kingdom. The body of Christ is anyone who's been saved, and then you become part of a body of believers. These are different, okay? Are we following? Brother Marshall and me are brothers because we're part of the family of God, the body of Christ. But we are not part of the same church, you see? Different churches. This is where the problem, well, here's what they did. They said, you know what, those are the same, and really we're all part of the quote-unquote universal, the church, the universal church, and so we can, why would it be a problem then if our church took authority over their church, because we're really the same thing, and we're not, we're two different churches. Are you following the breakdown in logic here, and really breakdown in biblical doctrine? Well, this is dangerous because it expands the local church from a local assembly to a worldwide kingdom, and then it also gives way to making the church the sphere of salvation. Cyprian put it this way. He can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. Are you following that? Here's what he said, the guy who started this whole universe church thing. He can no longer have God as his father who has not the church for his mother. And he says there is no salvation outside the church. And this, my friends, is why the Catholic Church today can excommunicate you from the church and now you're going to hell forever. Or at least purgatory, which doesn't exist. But if you are kicked out of the Catholic Church, it's a huge deal to them, because not only are you kicked out of the Catholic Church, you are kicked out of heaven because they've equated the church with the kingdom of God, and the church with the body of Christ, and the church with the family of God, and these are different. Are we following? We do not have the authority to kick you out of heaven.
Right.
We do not have that authority. No. Okay. But that started happening in the 3rd century. This is the problem with the universal church concept. It's a problem. One of the problems.
Everybody that's pushing the universal church concept believes that?
So when we get to Reformation, Martin Luther, who was a Catholic, switched that to say, actually, no. Okay, their universal church, Cyprian, and the Catholic Church. By the way, Catholic means universal. That's what it means.
Okay.
So the Catholic Church is the universal physical church. Okay? And that's what started happening here in the 3rd century and began to eventually become what we know as a Catholic Church with the Pope. Can I just say this? If you have a universal church, if we're all part of the same church, you need to have one guy who's a universal pastor.
Hey, yep.
El Papa, the Pope, is there. And so he is the Pope is the universal pastor of the universal church. Anyway, we'll get into that later. But so that's what Catholic means, universal. So then Martin Luther, who was a Catholic, defected, and he said, actually, no, what happens is the universal church is not visible, it's actually invisible. And so what is now a big part of our Christianity, Christendom, if you will, is that when you're saved, you become part of the church automatically. So once you're saved, you're part of the church. Whether you're a member of a church or not doesn't matter, even though it does matter, right? But it doesn't matter. You're part of the church. And this is where we get the idea we're all doing the same thing and all that. And what they say is when you're saved, you're part of the church. And then what we have is a local representation of the church. You see? Are you following? And so the same concepts can be there. The hierarchy still matters because, you know, if we were part of, since we already said it, the Methodist hierarchy, so we're just a local representation of the universal invisible church. And so that the hierarchy, why would it matter if the hierarchy controlled 18 churches or more, or however many, I mean, way more than that. I don't know how many are in the Methodist church hierarchy, but if this guy, president guy, if he's the president of all these churches, well, it doesn't really matter because they're really not all churches. They're all part of the same thing. You're just little satellites of the big thing. Are you following? And we get all mixed up and it messes a lot of things up. I have a whole lesson on that, so we'll get to that. But that's what's going on now. So no, to answer your question, no, they don't believe that if you get kicked out of the church or kicked out of heaven, they just believe you don't really have to be part of the church at all. It's just kind of like just a local, we're just getting together. And we're a meeting of the church, of the church. So, okay. All right. Now, where are we at? Number 6. So the church at Rome was one of the greatest churches of the time, and was given much prominence in this concept of corrupt church government, largely because it was located in the center of the Roman world. Okay, it was one of the largest churches, and it was established during apostolic times. So this is one of those apostolic churches, right? That was established during the time of the apostles. And so the church at Rome soon came to be regarded as the formal seat of ecclesiastical authority. So the church at Rome began to be the most important of all the important churches. So you have like the normal churches, then you have the really important churches, and Rome was the most important of the important churches, okay? It was the top dog church, okay? Literally the formal seat of ecclesiastical authority. Number 3, other very important false teachings began to arise. Christian symbols, by the way, the blank is false there. Christian symbols such as the cross began to be given a special kind of magical efficacy. This is where the weird, you know, exorcists and the power of Christ compels you. No, that's just a piece of metal.
Vampires.
Yeah, it's just a piece of metal. But anyway, you know, the cross is important to us, but it's not like right. Weird, not magical, okay?
Right.
Another thing is a belief in baptism regeneration. The fact that baptism washes away sin logically led to what's called as clinic baptism, which is baptizing someone just before they die. And so here's the idea. If baptism saves you, if you're on your deathbed, well, let's just dunk the dude. He'll be fine. He'll go to heaven. No, he won't. And then the guy dies thinking he's going to heaven because he was baptized right before he died. Are you following? This is a problem. Still happens today. Of course, this might be why they stopped doing the dunking, because it's hard to dunk a guy on his deathbed, but they just pour it on his head and his sins are washed away. Not true. Not true. Next thing, also what happened, the Lord's Supper began to be thought of as a sacrament rather than a memorial. We don't call it a sacrament here because we're not sacrificing Jesus again and again and again. We're remembering. It's a memorial. Have you seen Finding Nemo? It's an enemy. Anyway, it's a memorial, okay? We're remembering what Jesus did. We're not re-sacrificing him. But they, again, I think I mentioned this last time, that they began to believe that it actually is part of, we sacrifice him every week so that we can continue to pay for our sins every week. And that's not the point of the Lord's table. It's to remember that he's already paid the sacrifice for all sin. It's already done. He's paid it all already. Okay? So that began to happen. And then number 4, the deity of Christ was beginning to be questioned, wondering if he was actually God at all. And these things are all starting to happen. Can I say this? That he began to become less important. The saints, if you will, the apostles began to be more important. And Jesus just began to be thrown into the mix of importance with Mary and the other apostles. And they'll pray to Peter,
Saint Luke,
or Jesus, or Mary. Who do you want to pray to? How about I just pray to God? You know, but that's beginning to happen. Now, Jesus was more of just an in between, just like every other. And they made the saints in betweens, and Jesus was not even God anymore at all. So anyway, this is all happening. All right. Now Jesus is an in between in the fact that he made it possible for us to access God the Father. He was the perfect sacrifice. But it's not like we pray to Jesus instead. You know, it's all, he's God. Okay, now, letter B. Letter B. So in AD 252, a group called the Novationists, that's the blank, Novationist, N-O-V-A-T-I-A-N-I-S-T-S. I'll say that again. N-O-V-A-T-I-A-N-I-S-T-S. Novationists arose on the scene in Rome itself. Oh, I should have had the map up there. Do you remember the map? It's in a different spot than Modernists. Should have had that up there. But anyway, so the Novationists began to rise on the scene. And again, they didn't rise on the scene. What happened is, if I had the map up, you can see that the Modernists were over here and the Novationists were over here. And what's happened is the false doctrine began to creep its way. Nice catch. Began to creep its way down to where the Novationists were. And a guy named Novation said, no, that's not right. And he began to be lumped in as an Anabaptist himself. So, number one. So in the midst of Roman persecution in the second century and the first part of the third century, many recanted their faith in Christ in order to escape persecution and at times to save their life. So remember we said that in the middle of the third century, it got a little bit better with persecution, but up until then, the persecution was pretty strong. And there were a lot of people who recanted their faith. Like literally people would knock on the door, hey, knock, knock, are you a Christian? Yes, okay, you're gonna be hung or whatever, beheaded right there or whatever, burned at the stake. And they would say, no, even though they are Christian, just so they didn't die. Are you following it? Now, I'm not gonna call fire upon those people because I don't know what I would do. I would like to think that I would say, take my head, right. I'm a Christian. But who knows? Right. But this is what started to happen. But here's what happened. There were even many pastors, now this is a bummer, who were recanting their faith and also surrendering their Bibles to be burnt. Okay, so this is happening, and pastors themselves were doing this. Which again, I don't know what I would do, but I don't know if I would still be a pastor after that. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, how do you explain that later? Like, well, you know.
Live to fight another day.
You just be a church member, but I don't know. Like, to be a pastor after that would be hard.
Right.
Okay, because a pastor's supposed to be blameless, and there's a, like, hey, aren't you the one? You know. But anyway, so that happened. Well, here's what happened is one of those pastors became the bishop of the church at Rome. Remember Rome? The most important church of all churches? Well, that guy, the pastor, was one of the guys who recanted their faith. So the Novationists were like, what? Okay, so number two, a man named Novation, along with many other pastors and church members in Rome, stood up for their faith and withheld purity and integrity of the local church. So the people that were part of the Novation churches were willing to stand up for their faith. I'm going to go turn this off because it's loud. I know I'm also loud, but let's just do this here. You like it?
Yeah.
Leave it. All right, we'll leave it. Yeah, warm air. Warm air is nice. Okay. So, all right, we're on page 7 at the top. So the church at Rome and others were allowing those that recanted their faith into their churches and even in places of leadership. And here's the main thing, without church discipline. So there is nothing that...
This says disciples.
I know, change it to discipline, please.
Discipline.
Yeah, without church discipline. So they just basically said, you know, it's no big deal, no big deal. Just come on. Okay, so the group of people who are eventually known as Novationists, let's just say Novationists, continue to take a stance. So, now here's the deal. I tended to believe that the Novationists were a little too hardcore on this, okay? But let me continue with this, okay? So number three, so while they may have approached it differently than most Baptists would today, here's what the Novationists did. They forever barred those who recanted their faith to ever come back to the church.
Oh.
Now that's not cool, okay? But they did stand up for purity of church membership. They also stood up against these other things. Number four, they stood against a church hierarchy. They said, no, the hierarchy is wrong. They stood up for biblical baptism, and they didn't accept baptism of apostate churches. So they said no baptismal generation, and they were accused of being Anabaptists. So now here's why I say all that. First of all, biblically it's accurate. Second of all, they were off a little bit here, and eventually they were corrected. Do you guys have the one with the all of the churches on it?
Yeah.
This one? See this?
Yep.
So here at the bottom, this is all the Anabaptists throughout history and how they all connect to each other, okay?
Yep.
So we see the Christians, first they were all just Christians, then they're Monotists and Novatians. Now the Monotists and Novatians were in different places. We're going to learn about the Donatists in a second. And whenever they joined up again with the Donatists, I believe they fixed that.
Yep.
And so they got off a little bit. I wouldn't say that being having not enough grace and not allowing them back is enough to make you not a church anymore,
right,
make you not apostate anymore. But I do think they're wrong. And here's why that's okay. Because if you look at Galatians, they had some problems that Paul wrote and fixed, you see? And so here's the thing, is that apostate line is there, but if you get off and correct, it doesn't make you not a church anymore, you see? But there does come a point where you're apostate. Believing that baptism is part of your salvation is totally opposite of what the gospel says, you see? And so that's the difference, and that's where the line of apostasy is. And so what I'm telling you is that while there were churches that were maybe a little bit too dogmatic here and there, and that still happens today, there are still Baptist churches today that I wouldn't agree with everything they do. Some of them kind of are like this, a little bit like, whoa, just chill out a little bit. Okay, on the now, church discipline, yes, we're all about it, but man, chill a little bit, have a little grace. There's some Baptist churches that are like that still. There are some Baptist churches that are different in some practice than us, but that doesn't mean they're not a biblical church anymore, you see? But there does come a time where apostasy does take place, and we believe in the Monotists and Novatians, and you can just see how the line continues, that line of churches, they broke away from what Jesus taught even at all. Are we following on that? Does that make sense? Is there any questions on that? Because I can labor on that a little bit. Are you doing good? Okay. So apostate is whenever you've just decided to believe something different. The Novationists didn't believe something different. They were just a little bit, here's what happened, I believe. They were like, how dare you recant your faith when I stood up for mine? And they needed to have a little bit more grace. But that doesn't mean that they were totally off doctrinally. Okay, are you following? You good?
We could do that today.
And we do. That still happens today. But that doesn't mean we're gonna split necessarily. Okay, but baptism regeneration, we can't be on the same page here. Church hierarchy, we can't do that. On and on it goes. These major shifts in actual doctrine instead of just dogma or practice is what we're talking about here. Okay, now where are we at? So they stood against all these things. They stood against church hierarchy, which is why we claim them, and still we'll see them later, but why they're part of our heritage. They still stood doctrinally where they should have. They stood against the church hierarchies. They stood against baptism regeneration. They stood against the clergy class, and they baptized people who came to their church and got saved, and they were called Anabaptists. And so here's what happened. Look in number 7. So this group of believers continued into the 6th and 7th century, gaining strength even in Asia Minor, where many Monotists joined them. And I believe at that point, they were corrected and fixed and everything like that. Let's say the anger was gone. The grace came back. It was a hard time. It was a hard time. Okay, now, number 4. 4th century churches. We're doing good. So the 4th century brought persecution back to the true churches. So we said, remember at the end of the middle of the 3rd century, it's kind of let up a little bit on the persecution. So for about 40 years, there was no persecution, but it came back to the true churches by the Roman government through a man named Diocletian, and then by the state church through Constantine. Ready? That's the blank. Constantine. I'm going to spell that for you. Constantine. If you need it, the spelling is there, number 3 down there too. Okay, so the last 40 years of the 3rd century, we said, was most relatively peaceful. And the first 3 years of the 4th century were marked by a time of relative peace toward the churches, and the persecution wasn't really as strong. Well, these times would soon come to an end. Number 1, stirred up by pagan priests, Emperor Diocletian issued the cruelest ever series of edicts, beginning on February 24th, 303 AD. These edicts called for this. And this is all a quote from Sargent in his book. It called for Christian buildings to be pulled down, Bibles and Christian writings to be burned, and all civil rights of Christians to be forfeited. So if you're a Christian, you have no rights. Your buildings were torn down, and if we find a Bible, it's going to be burned. This is Diocletian, okay? So the overall effect of these 8 years of savage persecution was the suppression of Christianity, and so for obvious reasons, okay? Now, number three. In 311 AD, the new emperor, Constantine I, was facing a crucial battle, and so Diocletian's gone. Constantine is now the emperor, and he is facing a battle at the Melvin Bridge when he claimed that he saw a flaming cross in the sky with a superscription, "In hoc signo vinces," which means "by this sign conquer." Now, that might sound familiar to you. Hopefully, you learned that at some point in your life in history class. And Constantine had this, he saw a flaming cross, he says, that, and then written on the cross in Greek, obviously, says, "by this sign conquer." And so he took that as a sign from the Christian God. Now, he did not become a Christian. He still believed all the false gods. But now there's a new God in town. And this is the Christian God. And this God we like, because he helped me to win. He says he took that as a sign from the Christian God. He entered the battle and won. And then he ascribed his victory to the Christian lowercase God. Okay? I say lowercase God because he didn't believe in the real God. He believed in this lowercase God. Okay? That the Christians he thought believed in. So this encounter changed his attitude toward Christianity. They were persecuting. And so what he did is he took away these edicts from Diocletian. He freed the Christians from the bondage placed upon them from Diocletian. Are you following this? What's happening? He thinks that the Christian God helped him win, and so now he's going to be nicer to the Christians. So number three, although held up by some, especially the Catholic Church, capital L-O-V-S, loves Constantine. They call him a great Christian. However, it's highly doubtful that he was ever actually saved because he never renounced his pagan beliefs until, again, he was baptized on his deathbed through clinic baptism. So he was about to die. His whole life, he believed that the Christian God, Jesus, was just another one of the gods. So you have Zeus and you have Jesus, and they're all up there on Mount Olympus. And this is what he believed his whole life. You cannot be saved that way, by the way. You're going to have to, remember in Thessalonians when we preached that, they had to renounce their pagan gods and accept the one true God. Well, he never did that. Well, on the deathbed, when he was about to die, the Catholic priest said, "Hey, how about we just baptize you and you're fine?" And that's why they say he's been saved, but he never was truly saved. Does that make sense? How are we doing? Clinic baptism, not true. Okay, number four. He favored Christianity and he thought the cross to be magical, but only showed favor to the ruling party of Christendom, which was the apostate hierarchical churches that took root in the third century. So if you can follow the logic here, we had the split, right? We had the monetists and really the true churches with doctrinally pure, and then we had baptismal regeneration churches. Well, these baptismal regeneration churches began to create a hierarchy, and so they had this system of churches where some were more important than others, Rome being the most important, and they had this hierarchy of churches. And so when Constantine came into town, he said, "Okay, this hierarchy of churches, you guys are good. The other ones are not. Whatever church guy at Rome you say is a good church, they're okay. The other church is not okay." Are we following? And then so this hierarchy of churches began to be very, very involved with the state, with Constantine. Okay. So as we will see later, Constantine issued edicts against the true church. True church, and again, that's the institution, the true churches, known in their area as the Donatists, okay? So this is in North Africa. If we had our map, I would show you that, but I didn't put it up there. So this false form of Christianity became the state religion of Rome. And here's what began to happen. After Constantine got with the church hierarchy and they got together, this form of Christianity became a political force. And these pastors were paid by the state. So the archbishops, remember the archbishops? Rome, Antioch, and what was the other one? Alexandria. By the way, Alexandria being North Africa. These are the archbishops, and they were paid by the states to be that and become part of the political sphere. And then slaves were granted freedom if they were baptized by this hierarchy church. You see? And so now there's laws being written to help and to be a part of this, resulting in even more false converts. So if you're a slave and you got baptized, then now you're free as a slave. You were never saved, but they tell you you're saved, and now they believe they're saved, and they die, and they're not going to be in heaven. You see? And then a new official Bible was produced, which was extremely corrupted. And this was in the Alexandrian area. Do you remember the King James lessons? How Westcott and Hort really liked the Alexandrian line of manuscripts? This is where they started with this church hierarchy, which is why they were in the Vatican. Are you seeing the connections here? Okay. So much more can be said about that. The corruption brought on by the established church at Constantine, and much more will be said about that next week. But here's what's happening, is now that hierarchy of churches that happened in the 3rd century is now part of the state, which is why Baptists have historically held to a separation of church and state, because you cannot force somebody to be saved. You cannot force somebody to be a convert. You cannot, by political edicts, make somebody believe Jesus. But this is what started happening under Constantine and under the state church.
I heard a sermon preached that said that's what false religions do. They have to use force to get you to believe their doctrine.
Yeah, that's what they do. Unfortunately, they force you. And another of our Baptist historic beliefs is called individual soul liberty, meaning you have to decide to trust Christ. Nobody can make the decision for you. You cannot be baptized for somebody else. That doesn't make sense anyway, but in their thinking it would be. You cannot force somebody to be saved. They have to make that decision. Yeah. Yeah. Without persuasion and force, they have to decide through faith. Okay. All right, letter B, and we'll be done. In the 2nd century, a Monetist convert named Tertullian eventually carried these biblical doctrines to North Africa. So this is where the Donatists came from. It was a Monetist where he was in the Greece area. He basically, what he did is he took the gospel to North Africa, okay? Now, Pastor Sargent, in his book again, wrote, Tertullian was a noted convert to Monetist ideals. He helped refine these teachings and left a legacy in North Africa, which were called Tertullianists, but then were later seen as Donatism. I don't know how that happened. I wish I could tell you that, how the name Donatist came about. But this man, Tertullian, and his movement began to be known as Donatism. The Donatists survived an attack by Emperor Constantine in AD 313-314 and realized the evil and far-reaching consequences of the union of church and state. This is where really that began to really take shape and molded into one of our really core doctrine. They preserved themselves as true churches there in North Africa for at least 200 years, even through the persecution of Constantine. And just as the Monetists in Asia Minor, the Novationists in Rome, the Donatists in North Africa were accused by their enemies of practicing again Anabaptism. Because if you came and got saved in a Donatist church, then you would have to get baptized. But I've already been baptized. Really, you haven't been baptized. You got wet. But baptism happens after you're saved. You're rebaptizing me. No, we're actually not rebaptizing you. We're baptizing you biblically for the first time. And so this is the Anabaptist thing. Okay. So these groups, true Christian churches, and doubtless others whose records we do not know of, viewed themselves as New Testament churches. Again, they didn't start off by a protest of the establishment church. They were already holding the biblical doctrine and rejected those with compromised doctrine as illegitimate. Okay? They refused to receive the baptism from these churches that no longer were true churches and therefore didn't have the authority to baptize. That's another whole other conversation we can have next week. We'll see in the coming centuries that this line of true church, true biblical doctrine continued on through groups such as Puritans, Cathari, Policeans, Henricians, Arnoldists, Albigenses, Waldenses, Anabaptists, and are now referred to as Baptists. And there's a really cool chart in Carroll's book that I wish I can show you right now. These are all labels that stand for churches that held to true New Testament doctrine. All of these groups had the Word of God and followed it. And while the pure line of churches was being followed, there also existed a corrupt line of churches that began in the 2nd century with the rise of the clergy class and other false teachings. These false doctrines continued to strengthen in such a way that the development of the Catholic or universal church was the logical and natural outcome. And that's what we'll get into next week. We'll get into the Middle Ages, which is when the papacy began, and coincidentally, when the Dark Ages also began. And it's not coincidentally, those two go hand in hand. And we'll talk about the Holy Roman Empire and the rise of the Pope and all of that. And by the way, the Pope, the papacy and his power, the Pope's power ended, and so did the Dark Ages. But we'll talk about all that next week, okay? But for now, we'll pray because we're late. And if you have any questions, please go ahead and ask right after this. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for, again, our heritage and those that have stood up for you and your word and your teachings. And I pray that you help us to not take that for granted, Lord, but be thankful. And then, Lord, continue that heritage until you come back, even as you've promised. And I pray that you bless church today. Be with all that happens. We need you to be glorified today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.